Amen. Why don't you grab a seat? Thank you so much, worship team. Morning, everyone. Good morning. Great to see you all. Great to have you all here. And hi, everybody online. So glad that you're joining us as well. If you're a visitor to us or you're visiting us online, I'm Jamie, and I preach here. I'm one of the pastors, and glad to be with you today. Church family, I got a few things to tell you. First thing is, it's been a tough week and a half at Seven Oaks. We've lost a couple of brothers. Bruce McMillan passed away this past week. Many of you will know Bruce and Alice. And quite surprisingly, Bill Busby passed away as well. And so we want to remember Alice and family. We want to remember Sharon Busby and family as well. So if you just bow your heads with me and let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are described in the scriptures as the God of all comfort. And so it's to you, God of comfort, that we make our appeal as the body of Christ this morning for two sisters in Christ and other family members. We thank you for the life of Bruce, and we thank you for the life of Bill. And we're thankful for having known them. We're thankful for what they've meant to us and to this church community. And we want to hold up Alice before you today. And we want to hold up Sharon for you today, Lord, and the rest of family and close friends. And pray in the name of Jesus that they would experience the comfort, the grace, the love, the mercy, the presence of the Lord Jesus today. That you would surround them, that you would bring them your comfort, that you would speak to them, that you would help them get through the day. You would give them what they need today, their daily bread, and you would help them on the journey of healthy mourning and healthy release in time. So God, we commit that prayer to you, and we trust them into your care today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. One other thing as well before we get into our service, the sermon. We're already into the service. I didn't mean that, Matthew. One other thing just to let you know, we began back in April a season of discernment on the question of women elders. And so it's the middle of August. We're two-thirds of the way through that, and we will be voting in October. Members of the church will be voting in October. So if you haven't yet read anything or you haven't seen any of the videos yet, let me encourage you. Time's running out, and you really should, particularly if you're planning to vote. If you're a member, you're going to vote, you really should engage in this. But even if you're not, but this is part of the church family and you have interest, I really encourage you to be doing some reading. This is sort of the very least I think you should read. This is our resource document. In it, it tells you what we're doing, why we're doing it, the alliance position on these kind of things. It outlines a few different things, and that is worth you just reading. If you want to go a little deeper, we have a theological reader that has some scholarly articles in it from both perspectives. And then at our front desk, as sort of an extension of the library, we have some books that you can also get out and read from both sides of the perspective as well. And we have some videos. And I already know these are great videos because I was sitting here when we were videoing them. But I've actually heard a ton of feedback from people who have said, these are really good. So I encourage you to watch those videos. And all of this stuff, well, the two documents you can get just on the table out here or from the front desk. But you can also go to our website, sevenoaks.org, and you need a password to get to the password-protected part of the site. You can get that from one of us or from the front desk, the password. And all these documents are on there, and all the videos are on there. So I encourage you, we're running out of time. It is mid-August. If you haven't yet engaged with that, my strong encouragement is that you start to look at that stuff. And when we get towards September, which is coming quick, I'll talk to you a little bit more about what the last part of the process is going to be. It's a little bit vague only because we couldn't plan ahead too much because of the pandemic, and God willing, we'll be able to still continue to meet in a decent amount of numbers, and we'll probably try to have some events where maybe we can even view some of those together, those videos, and some discussion and that kind of thing. So it's not completely clear yet, but as we get there, I will let you know what we're doing. So just a reminder there for that process. All right, last week we began what will be a short journey, pretty short journey, through the book of 1 Peter. And we talked about Peter's audience. Do you remember that? We talked about how Peter is writing to a group of believers who had undergone some persecution and scattered, presumably from their home in Jerusalem or the environs around Jerusalem, out into Turkey, the country we know as Turkey. Then it was the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, and there was a bunch of different ones in there. And they've scattered there, and Peter's writing to them. And we talked about how this was a bit of a precarious time for the church, because with relatively small numbers of people moving into places where there's no church environment, no church bases there at all, they were vulnerable. They were probably newer believers, and they're in this place where there's no one there to help them, and they're probably feeling pretty vulnerable. And Peter calls them exiles, to the exiles of the dispersion, those who have been exiled out into Asia Minor. He's writing to them. And so he's trying to encourage them to hold fast and to remember who they are and to live well and stay faithful and those kind of things. What he's doing is he's trying to pastor them from a distance. And so he's writing this letter to them, which would have been read in all of the local churches there. And so last week we looked at one of the amazing things that Peter says in the beginning. He says, you have this new birth. It's a living hope living within you. Remember that when you're facing persecution. And I talked about what that was, that behind the thin veil that separates the heavenlies from our place of existence exists something that is undefiled and unfading and waiting for you in heaven. And there's this little piercing thing that's come through that veil, and it's kind of slotted into your heart if you've received Jesus, and it's holding you there, and it's real, and it's unfading, and it's powerful, and one day you'll get to experience it in all of its fullness in God's presence. It's a gift from an age to come in your heart. So today what we're going to do is we're going to jump over the rest of chapter 1. We're going to dive into chapter 2, which we'll read in a few minutes. And there's going to be a bit more reframing going on, and Peter's going to use some interesting metaphors as he talks about what the church is again, and then what they ought to do with that information as the church. So we're going to do that in a minute. A number of years ago, when I was studying theology, when I was studying to become a pastor, I remember, among a number of things professors said that I found very useful, one of the things that kind of sticks out in my mind that one of my professors said, and I'm pretty sure the context was preaching and teaching, but actually it can be used in almost any context and not only in the church, is that if we only ever call people here, people will only ever get here. If you only ever call people to an average life, they'll probably only hit an average life. What we have to actually do in preaching and teaching is call people to this, because the Bible calls us to this. And that's true in all kinds of disciplines. I don't know how many of you watch much of the Olympics in Tokyo, but those Olympians are being called to like the highest level of fitness and athleticism and skill and ability and so on. If you had an Olympian who was just kind of I'm good with shooting for average, they probably wouldn't make the team, right? If you, in your business, in your place of work, or whatever, if you're only okay for average, you'll probably only be an average employee or will only ever have an average business. Like, so it crosses all different spheres of our world, that if you want to get somewhere, you've got to shoot for somewhere, right? Rather than this kind of average thing. And so in preaching and in church ministry, the Bible calls us to a very high calling indeed. Like, it's amazing. But the temptation, and this is what the professor was getting at, the temptation that there is for preachers is to maybe soften it a little bit. Because, you know, you don't want to kind of challenge people too much. You don't want to make people feel too uncomfortable, right? You want them to come back. And there's this kind of subtle temptation. So I'm just going to hit here, because then everybody will think that's nice. Because, you know, my job really is not about being a minister of the gospel. It's about creating a nice country club where everybody feels good about themselves, right? No. But that could be a subtle temptation, or not so subtle temptation, for a preacher. And instead, what we're supposed to be doing is calling one another to something amazing. Because I don't think any of you want to be called to anything less than that. I don't think any of you want me or one of our other staff to be calling you to something average. I think you want to be challenged, right? I do. I think you want to be challenged to live this amazing life. You want to be challenged to step out in faith, even if it's uncomfortable. because the gospel is amazing and Jesus is amazing. We want that. And if there's anybody who doesn't really want that, then still calling people to that kind of amazing calling gives the Holy Spirit lots of opportunity to challenge them and shake them out of their apathy, right? So I think with this letter, Peter is not softening the call at all. He's calling them to some really amazing stuff, and we're going to see that again in chapter 2. Now, maybe, I don't think so, if you know anything about Peter or what we think we know about Peter, I don't think this was the case. But maybe there would have been a temptation for Peter to say, hey, you exiles out there, just keep a low profile. Like, just hide out until we get some religious pluralism going on, and then you'll be good. He may have been tempted to do, I don't think he was, but no, Peter says, this is who you are, and this is what you're called to do. And yes, you might suffer, but so did Jesus, and he's worth suffering for. And so that is the kind of thing that Peter is calling us to. So if you got your Bible, we're going to jump to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and we're going to read the first 10 verses there. He says this, rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice, all guile, all sincerity, all envy, all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. God's word to us today. Something that's pretty typical of New Testament letters is that they do this. The writer, and Paul does this all the time, will say this and this and this. So they'll talk about doctrine or theology, and then they'll talk about life. So they'll say this and this and this about doctrine, this and this and this about theology, and then therefore this is how you're to live. So Paul will talk about Christ and about the cross and about God and about the Holy Spirit, and then he'll say, and thus this is how you should live, and this is how husbands should treat their wives and wives their husbands, and this is how, you know, you should live in terms of how you use your body and all those kind of things. So it's doctrine and life. It's theology and how to live. And Paul does that all the time, and Peter does that a little bit here too. And so what happens is, in the second part of chapter 1 that we jumped over today, he talks about the blood of Christ, and he talks about the holiness of God, and he talks about hope, and he talks again about the perishable and the imperishable seed, and he talks about the good news. He's talking about theology and belief and doctrine and stuff they need to know, and then he moves on at the beginning of chapter 2, and he jumps straight in, and he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, envy, and sincerity, and slander. Life. Because of that, live like this. And that's how he begins chapter 2. And then he moves into this section that is full of Old Testament. Full of Old Testament image and so on, and we're going to try to unpack it a little bit to try to understand it. If you've been here at Seven Oaks for any length of time, you'll know that we finished fairly recently a series going through the life of Moses. And when we were going through that series, we talked, obviously, about the very beginning, the marvelous story of how God leads the people through Moses out of slavery in Egypt. And in the same way, those believers through Christ, those believers have been led out, and by extension, you and I, of our own slavery. But not slavery to a government, not slavery to a nation, but slavery to sin and the world and the flesh and all those kind of things that we've been led out of and into a wilderness wandering of sorts, right? So in the Old Testament, back in this story, the people of God have been led out of Egypt, but they didn't get to the promised land straight away. They wandered for quite a long time, and eventually they got to the promised land. Well, just in case anybody here is confused, we're not in the promised land yet. And I was like, amen. Right? We're not in the promised land. We've been called out of our own slavery, but we're in a wilderness wandering of sorts. Like, we're walking through life on a pilgrim journey. And you may recall that I said at least a couple of times in that series that it didn't take long to get Israel out of Egypt. Like, the distance from Egypt to the wilderness of Sinai isn't a long distance. It didn't take very long, but it took a lifetime to get Egypt out of the heart of Israel. And so it is for us. The distance to being out of Christ and in Christ is not a big distance, really. Like, it's a prayer and a commitment to him. But boy, getting the old self out of us will take a lifetime, one day longer than a lifetime. And then we'll be perfect. And so for us too, here we are. We've been saved. We've come to Jesus. And then rid yourselves of malice, envy, slander, and insincerity. How many of us can be a bit malicious at times? How many of us ever envy? How many of us are slanderous to other people at times? How many of us are insincere? Later on in the story, of course, God instructs Moses then to create a priesthood and build a tabernacle. Here in our passage, that's exactly what Peter's talking about. The exiles and 21st century Canadians are being called a royal priesthood. And we'll come back to that, because then he stops and he doesn't mention it again until verse 9. And we have this interesting section in the middle there that's full of temple imagery. And it kind of is a little in flux in the way the imagery is there. So what happens is, before we get to verse 9 then, he says, come to Jesus. He calls them to come to him. And he calls Jesus, another image, another picture, a living stone. Jesus is called a living stone, rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And then he calls us living stones as well. And he says, like living stones yourselves, grow up into a spiritual house, into a temple. And this, I think, helps the exiles. The exiles who are facing a difficult time and suffering for Christ and feeling vulnerable and all of those things, that they're there, and they know, however, that just like Jesus was rejected, so have they been, and they are also chosen and precious in his sight. As living stones, you are as well. The pagans and the Jews living in Asia Minor may be rejecting you. You may be feeling vulnerable. You may even be persecuted. Remember that God has chosen you. And just like Jesus, you're precious in the Father's sight. And so last week, you may remember me talking about if anyone in the room has ever been rejected before, if anybody has ever felt the sting of rejection, remember this. God says you're chosen and you're destined. Well, here's a third thing he says. You're precious in God's sight. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You are precious in God's sight. I think there's a lot of Christians who live with this kind of residual feeling in our hearts that God is angry with us. I think there's a lot of Christians who feel like God is mad at us. Like, he saved us, and that's great, but he must be disappointed with me. And so I think a lot of us have this picture of God sitting in the corner of our hearts, a little bit aloof from us. He's in our hearts, and he loves us. But he's kind of disappointed in us. He's got a bit of a scowl on his face because ultimately we just don't measure up. I think a lot of people live like that. The trouble is, however, you can't actually believe that about God because, the truth is that he loves you so much and he says you're precious in his sight. And it's actually true that you can't earn his love. He already loves you with a full heart, far beyond a love that you could ever give. And I'm pretty sure many people in this room, I know you can love a lot, but you can't love anything like God. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, says this, "You may sooner drain the sea of its water than diminish the great mercy of God." If it's a sense that God is disappointed with you because you sin, or because you've messed up too many times, or you lack faith, or you've had too many failures in your life, then you need to know, as Spurgeon puts it so well, God's grace and mercy to you is so unfathomably great. Hallelujah. It's you that can't forgive you. Or it's you that had a distant, disapproving parent in your life or parental figure in your life that means that's the lenses through which you view God. But that isn't who he is. He's not scowling at you. He's not angry with you. His mercy, his love, and his affection is so great and unsearchably deep. You are precious in God's sight. And maybe some people needed to hear that this morning. Peter goes on in this temple piece to talk about how Christ is the cornerstone of the temple. The cornerstone was the most important stone. It was like the rock on which everything else was built and everything holds together. But for those who turn from him, they come to realize that that stone that is so precious to believers and so important to believers actually is not so good for them, that they can stub their toe and trip on it and fall and stumble. We often talk about how amazing the good news, the gospel is, and it is to you and to me and to the world. But to those who ultimately reject Jesus, it's not good news. It's bad news. It's actually bad news. The message of Jesus is bad for them because they will stumble. And then for believers, we're called living stones, that we're called to be built up together into a spiritual temple, and from here to worship God by offering spiritual sacrifices to him. This is another picture, one specific metaphor for the church. We are built together as a spiritual temple. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're called temples of the Holy Spirit. Just as in the Old Testament, the temple was a place where heaven and earth met. It was a place where heaven and earth touched one another. It was a place where they kind of fused and overlapped. The Holy of Holies was a place where God came and dwelt, his actual presence. The locus of the presence of God on earth was in the temple. But you know what? When you get to the Old Testament, do you know what happens in Ezekiel? It's a chilling, I can't remember which chapter it is, but it's a chilling chapter where God, 30-something, where God actually leaves the temple, his presence leaves the temple. And then the Babylonians come in, they destroy it, they rebuild it, but later on the Romans come and destroy it in AD 70, and it's never been rebuilt again. God left. He didn't come back. There's no evidence in the scriptures that he ever came back to that temple. The second temple that was rebuilt, there's no evidence he ever went back. But when Jesus came, he was like a living Holy of Holies, a walking temple moving around, because the presence of God, the locus of the presence of God on earth, was then in the person of Jesus Christ. But then after he ascended, one of the great stories of Acts is the day of Pentecost. And then the Spirit came. And all of a sudden the Spirit came and he dwelt in us, and we're called what? I said it earlier. Temples of the Holy Spirit. And we're called a spiritual temple built up together. So where is the presence of God on earth now? There's a part of theology that says the Spirit is like wind, so it's around, but it's also in. It's here, where two or three gather, there am I with you. He's here. Isn't that incredible? Hallelujah. Yeah. And John even said that about Jesus in his wonderful opening of his gospel. He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of a God, of a Father's only Son. Amazing, amazing New Testament stuff. One of the things we're called to do then as the people of God who are living stones built into a spiritual house is to worship, to offer spiritual sacrifices. And that's what we've been doing this morning. And hopefully we don't only do it once a week, but hope we do it when we gather and when we worship on our own. Hopefully we live worshipfully. And one of the things we're called to do is worship, but we're called to do something else as the temple as well. Hold that thought, we'll come back to it. Then we get to the royal priesthood bit, verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Lean in with me a bit here, because this is really important New Testament theology. You are a chosen race. That language has only ever been spoken of for ethnic Israel. Never in the Old Testament was it talked about anything other than ethnic Israel, the chosen race, the chosen people. Why is Peter saying it here? Because that's not what it means. Except it does. So in the Old Testament, it was ethnic Israel. Jacob have I chosen, not Esau. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, God's people, God's possession, God's chosen family. God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God worked through the people of God, and the Israelites knew it. Of course, God's intent was always to have a people of his own through which the nations of the world would be blessed through them. Well, the Israelites often missed that bit. They didn't pay attention to that bit. And so what happened as they forgot it is that they became inward and circled the wagons and judgmental and superior. And then all of a sudden in the book of Acts in chapter 10, God says something really significant to Peter. He gives him a vision, a dream. It's of a white sheet that lowers down from heaven like this, and there's all unclean animals on it, unclean according to the law. And God says to Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter's like, well, what are you talking about? Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. I'm not doing that. Like, God, you're the one that gave the law. What are you talking about? And in that moment, the Spirit helped him to understand that actually what was represented on that sheet were the nations of the earth, because what had happened is there were unclean animals they weren't supposed to eat, but Israel had formed in their own mind that all the other nations were also unclean. They're the only clean nation. And God was now saying, don't call anything unclean that I don't call unclean. And from that moment, Peter knew that the gospel needed not only to go to ethnic Jews, but now needed to go to the Gentiles as well, to the nations. God's plan all along. So the chosen people, the chosen race is now both Jewish and Gentile believers. It's a race that isn't made up of only one ethnicity anymore, but it's actually made up of every ethnicity on the planet Earth. Of people who call on the name of the Lord, call on Christ, have now become one chosen race. And so then Paul says in the book of Galatians, he says, there's no longer male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, and we might add in our day, there's no longer white nor black, nor Asian nor Aboriginal. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We're one race together. There shouldn't be anything that divides us. And so anyone who in history and today thinks that the gospel is for them and their people only and not for foreigners and people that don't look like them has profoundly misunderstood the gospel and is in error. So a chosen race and a royal priesthood. Here, Peter mixes the metaphors. A minute ago, he was saying we were the temple. Now he's saying we're the priests that serve the temple. Make up your mind, Peter. Well, we're both, I suppose. We're living stones that make up this temple. And now we're a priesthood called to serve that temple. And we're royal ones at that. That's pretty cool. And the role of the priesthood then is to offer up sacrifices. With that, what happens is a priest would stand in the gap between God and sinners. And so he would represent God to the people and then turn around and represent the people before God. He was like stood in the gap in between. They would receive the confessions of the people and offer up sacrifices to God on behalf of the confession. Not because the priests were more special than anybody else. They all needed to confess their sin and go through purification rites. They weren't any more special than anybody else, but it's just they were called to that. And that's what they did. And so for you and I as priests, we should be representing God to one another. And what I mean by that is the Bible tells us, confess our sins to one another. And in turn, affirm God's forgiveness to each other. Now, evangelicals are not very good at this, right? Because we think, rightly so, that we should go directly to God. We don't need to go to any human being. You don't need to come to me and confess your sin. There's nothing I can do about it. We go directly to God and we confess our sin and God forgives us. That's true and it's right. However, we're also called to confess our sins to one another. Why? I'll tell you why. Because sometimes we really need that. Because sometimes we need to do that in community. I've been in a situation, I've confessed my sin in front of other people before and it's embarrassing and it's humbling, but it's good. And other people have done it with me as well and it's cool. It really is. You're like, that doesn't sound cool. I think it is. And it was really, really good. And so what happens is then, let me give you a little picture of it. So somebody confesses their sin to God, not to me, to God, with me, and then I'm able to say, you know what? The Bible says that if you confess your sins, you're forgiven and justified and all of that, and God actually cleanses you in righteousness. So I just want to read that scripture over you and affirm that you are forgiven, because some of us so often we confess our sin, but then we still hang on to it, and we don't think we're forgiven. You need a brother or sister sometime to affirm your forgiveness and then to pray for you. And then to say, and if the devil comes to you and tries to throw this in your face, you need to stand up. Don't listen to that garbage. You're forgiven. And if you struggle with that, text me and I'll pray for you. Like, that's a priestly role that we play for one another, and it's really important. And evangelicals are terrible at it. We really are. In our small groups, we should be confessing our sin to each other. You've all got scared now, haven't you? No one's going to join small groups now. The priestly function. But there's another thing as well. I said we'd come back to it. There's another thing. There's more to it than just that. We also have a priestly role to the world. Okay? We have a calling to represent God not only to other Christians, but also to the world. But it's different. We don't do it in the same way. So please, no one go to work tomorrow or go to your neighbor tomorrow and go up to your non-Christian coworkers or neighbors and say, you know, I'm a priest, and so I'll receive a confession now. Like, don't do that. You won't be popular. That's not what it means. We're not supposed to, that's not the priestly function to the world. The priestly function is different. And it says it right in the passage. It says, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's a proclamation. It isn't about sacrifice and confession. It's about telling the story of your own movement from darkness to light because of Jesus. And I would say it's also how we live before them. So I said we're supposed to call each other to hear. So, okay, I'm going to call you to hear. How well do you live your life in your conduct, in your speech, in the way you live before unbelievers in the world? How well do you do that? Or do many people not even know you're a believer because you hide it? If it's the latter, you need to change that. It's the priestly function to the world. People should know there is something different about you because the Spirit dwells in you and you are different. You speak differently. You act differently. You treat people differently. So, there's a lot of stuff in here, hey? If it's gone a little confusing because there's so much going on in this passage, here's how you can crystallize it and remember. You're called to be priests to your brothers and sisters in Christ and called to be priests to the world. Called to represent God, to stand in the gap, to intercede for others. So for Peter, he's saying, to the exiles of the dispersion, to the church living in exile in Asia Minor, to you believers who are feeling vulnerable and lonely and alone and maybe being persecuted, remember this, you are part of a chosen race. That's your identity. That's who you are. God chose you and you're precious. He's hammering home their identity. And if you're tempted to give up, remember that identity and live from it. Remember that powerful truth about yourself. And as a scattered people living amongst people who don't know Jesus, be a priest to that world. Live so well before them and tell them about what Jesus has done for you. And so our application for us today is to remember that that's true of us here today. And the modern and historic church has sometimes gotten that a little bit wonky. In our thinking, like the priesthood has always been seen as sort of the professional clergy, right? Who get paid to do a job and who, you know, dispense absolution for confession of sins and all those kind of things. And the model hasn't always been awful. I mean, we could argue, well, the Levites serve, like there's biblical precedent, and there were leaders in the New Testament church. So it's not an awful model. But with the model, we always have to make sure we're doing a course correction every time we get off a little bit. Because we have to remember and hold up before us the priesthood of all believers. We have to remember that we're all called and gifted to serve God. And we have to resist the idea that the clergy offer religious goods and services and the rest of us just passively consume them. The clergy do use gifts of teaching and leadership, but the idea is actually to energize and equip and send out for you to be priests to the world. We all have relationships in the church, but we need to be priests to one another, and we all have a world and a mission field in which we ought to be representing God too. So that is the challenge today, friends. To boil it down to two things again, it's the blessing of being chosen, the blessing of your identity and knowing who you are, and it's the calling of the chosen, what you're called to do. And there's two things you're called to do, a priesthood to one another and a priesthood to the world. So as the team come back up, let me encourage you to put on your priestly garments this week and serve the church and world as the priest of God. Amen.